On August 15th, 778, the first Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne was returning from a campaign in Spain where he had fought back the advance of Islamic Moors. He was lured into a plot which called for his hasty return to France. It caused him to ride ahead with most of his massive army, leaving behind only a small band of his trusted knights to bring home the plunder and the heavy equipment from war. He left one of them in charge, a man named Roland, or as he's known in Italy, Orlando. Roland had been himself set up in this plot by his stepfather, who hated him, who had arranged for the Moors to ambush him in the Roncesvalles mountain range, Mount Roncesvalles Pass in the Pyrenees Mountains. Roland, however, had been given a horn known as the Olifant, which he was to blow if he needed help, if he needed to summon help from Charlemagne. Roland, however, underestimated the strength of his enemy and overestimated the skill of his knights, and he didn't blow his horn until the last minute, at which point it is said that he blew so hard it ruptured his temple and he immediately began to bleed from his nose and his mouth and died from those very wounds. What makes the story of Roland so tragic was that his defeat was so unnecessary. He could have easily called for help from the massive army that was traveling just a short distance ahead of him by simply sounding the great horn, Olifant. It was his secret weapon, and he failed to use it. It's a fitting analogy, really, for so many Christians in the way that we treat prayer. Inexplicably, we neglect it time and time again. We're so willing to engage in spiritual battle. We're so willing to engage in spiritual warfare and willing to engage the enemy without making any sensible call to God, who has so many resources to give on our behalf. It's tragic, it's unexplainable, it's probably a reflection of our pride as much as it was Roland's in his mistake and tragic defeat. It's a mistake, however, that Paul would want you to avoid. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 as he ends his section on spiritual warfare with an emphatic call for you and I to prayer. We come to Ephesians 6:18 and Paul's final comments on spiritual warfare. He's ended his discussion of various pieces of armor, which he says we're to put on. And now he's beginning to talk about the issue of prayer. And it isn't just another piece in the armor like all the others. He doesn't mention any particular description of an armor piece. He doesn't mention any particular part of the body that we are to dress. He sort of left the discussion of the spiritual armor, but he hasn't left the discussion of spiritual warfare. All this relates back to the primary mandate in verse 14 where he told us to stand firm. Stand firm in the midst of spiritual battle where warfare is being waged against your very soul. Stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might, as he said back in verse 10. Paul has been unfolding exactly how you do that. We all want to stand in God's strength. Well, how exactly do you do that? He's been unfolding it for us with a series of participles, having to do with pieces of armor, fastening on this piece and taking up this piece. He unfolds that command to stand firm with all of these participles. And the last one, the final one that he gives, doesn't relate to a particular piece of armor, but has to do with a life of prayer that undergirds all of this. All of us remember the old hymn, put on the gospel armor, put on each piece with prayer, right? That sort of summarizes this final call, this final ingredient, if you will, to successful spiritual battle. Another way to say this is that this armor is never intended to be used apart from daily communion and dependence on God. In fact, to do that would mean that all the pieces of armor become nothing more than a painted facade. They would become nothing more than dead, useless orthodoxy. Because as we've seen, they all stem, or they're all built in some way on some doctrine, some doctrinal truth that is supposed to be a defense for us, some resource that's given to us in Christ. These doctrines, however, are useless if they are disconnected from a vibrant fellowship with God. It's not to say that they're unimportant. That's sometimes the mistake that some people make when they encounter someone whose life is filled with nothing but doctrines and dead orthodoxy. Someone who is maybe right on many of the issues, but wrong in their relationship with God. They encounter someone like that, and they conclude, therefore, that the doctrines themselves are dangerous. Certainly isn't Paul's answer. He doesn't denigrate the doctrine. He doesn't diminish the necessity of understanding them. But before he leaves this whole issue, he wants to make sure that you understand the vital connection that's there in your daily communion with God. With that in mind, Paul wants us to establish this vital link, this vital need that we have. You remember it was the Ephesian church that fell into the pitfall recounted in Revelation chapter 2, where they had secured doctrinal fidelity. But in the process, Jesus says through John that they had left their first love. This is the message that Paul is bringing to us at the end of this discussion of spiritual warfare, that it's possible to be perfectly orthodox, doctrinally sound, and yet be spiritually defeated. You could be just as much defeated as the most immature, ignorant believer that there is if you aren't connected to the Lord in this vital way. It's possible to be doctrinally sound and yet still lose the battle for your soul. It's possible to be orthodox and still live a useless and defeated Christian life, because you've lost the necessary link in prayer. Now, the greatest rebuke to that kind of overconfidence probably comes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, right? He, of all people, of course, possesses perfect knowledge, perfect doctrine, perfect understanding of Scripture. He, of all people, had that, and yet, He felt the constant need to turn aside again and again to prayer. Mark tells us, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. The verbs, by the way, in that passage indicate that this was His normal practice. He would rise early in the morning before the sun ever rose, and He would go away to a time of communion and fellowship with God. Luke tells us in Luke 5 that He would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. That begs the question, why? Why would Christ, who had such perfect doctrine, had such perfect understanding of Scripture, why, when someone who knew the Scripture so well and presumably couldn't be thwarted in his understanding of that, why would he devote such attention to prayer? It certainly wasn't because he felt a distance between him and God. He had nothing that broke his communion with God because he had no sin. The Bible teaches us that Christ was perfect, without sin, the only person who ever lived that way. Each one of us have our own sins that separates us from God. Each of us have those times when we are walking in unconfessed and sometimes unrepentant sin. We feel a distance from God. Sometimes we're compelled into prayer because of that. Many people who never have any communion with God at all because they've never been reconciled to God through faith. They've never had their sins forgiven. But that wasn't Christ. He didn't have this distance between Him and God. He wasn't propelled into prayer because He felt somehow a deep need to reestablish fellowship with God. He was in perfect communion. He walked in unbroken and pure fellowship with God all the time. And yet He still sensed a need for regular, extensive, protracted times of prayer before God. Because quite frankly, for Jesus, fellowship with God in the crowd was nowhere near a replacement for fellowship with God in the closet. He held a high priority to make time for undistracted, uninterrupted times with God. He was willing to deprive and disappoint crowds if necessary in order to have this kind of special time with His Father. These were times of communion. These were times of pouring out, no doubt, His praise to the Father for His attributes and His work. These were times, no doubt, to pour out thanksgiving. These were times, no doubt, to pour out adoration. These were times to pour out His cares even before God. We know that because the few prayers that we have of Christ that are recorded for us are exactly those things. You can go read John 17, and it's made up of nothing but that. Nothing but praise and thanksgiving and affirmation for who God is. Even the Lord's Prayer that He taught us to pray, remember, is full of these very traits. And so it's not surprising, with this kind of life, that Jesus would turn around in Luke 18 and teach you and I that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Paul brings that same emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 6. He does it particularly by emphasizing the word all four times. You can see it in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, there's no time, no situation, there's no circumstance in which prayer should ever be neglected. With that in mind, I want us to take note of four principles that Paul lays out here for the practice of prayer, especially in light of spiritual warfare that we face. First of all, we could say that our prayers ought to be at all times in the Spirit. Our prayers ought to be in the Spirit. That's Paul's admonition here. In verse 18, that we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's very similar to Paul's exhortation back in chapter 5 when he told us to be filled with the Spirit. Or his challenge in Galatians 5 when he teaches us to walk in the Spirit. All of those expressions are simply ways of saying that you and I need to be in harmony with the Spirit. Paul, of course, contrasts that, not only in Galatians, but in other places, Romans chapter 8, other places like that. He contrasts that with what? With walking in the flesh, or being in the flesh, or having our mind set on the flesh. I think that same contrast could be made in our prayers. Spiritual prayers rather than fleshly prayers. Or as James says, when he speaks of this, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, your own desires, your own lust. Far too many prayers are offered up in that way. We should not imagine, James says, that that pleases God. This is all the more apparent, I believe, because Paul is in the middle of explaining that we need to offer this kind of prayer in the midst of spiritual warfare. A battle which he told us already isn't concerned with flesh and blood. It isn't concerned with material things. It isn't concerned with visible threats and physical enemies. This is a spiritual war that is focused primarily on spiritual threats and spiritual realities. And it requires then praying in the Spirit at all times. Having Spirit-governed and Spirit-guided prayers, prayers that are informed by the Spirit through God's Word, prayers that are prompted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, prayers that are consistent with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul taught us back in chapter 4. Prayers that are strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, as he says in chapter 3, verse 16. These are prayers that are consistent with the work of the Spirit in your life and in the church, and so they are prayers that are consistent with the will of God. That's praying in the Spirit. It has nothing to do with any kind of ecstatic state of mind or any kind of ecstatic speech. Nothing to do with praying in tongues or anything like that. It has to do with praying in a spiritual mindset. It's a spiritual war. So these Spirit-filled prayers will be focused on spiritual concerns. That's because your greatest problems, whether you realize it or not, are not your circumstances, and it's not the people who are around you. It's not the obstacles that visibly are in your way. Your greatest problems are always spiritual. They're always spiritual. You may think it's a person. You might think it's a circumstance. But Paul would tell you it is spiritual. So our prayers, whether for yourself or for others, should always be for spiritual needs. That's exactly, by the way, what you see in Paul's own prayer life. If you just go through and read the prayers of Paul, the Apostle Paul, this is what you find. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He says in another passage, we do not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and you might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the endurance and patience with joy. Or he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, to this end we always pray that God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work in every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is exactly what dominated Paul's prayers. His prayers were full of spiritual realities. His prayers were aimed at spiritual challenges. And then even here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul will go on to ask for prayer on his own behalf in verse 19, where he prays that even though he's in prison, even though he's shackled with chains, he never asks prayer for his release. He never asked prayer for his circumstances. He never asked prayer for his material needs. He doesn't ask for healing of the wounds and the sores on his ankles from the chains. What does he ask for there in verses 19 and 20? He asks for spiritual benefits. Benefits in terms of his ministry and his boldness, his confidence in the Lord, things consistent with the Spirit. These are the kind of prayers that Paul desired for himself. These are the kind of prayers that he offered. These are the kind of prayers that he desires you and I offer. Not to say it's never okay to pray for someone's material need or some physical need, but that is such a very, very minor concern in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And it shouldn't be a dominant theme in our own prayers. We should be in prayer for ourselves and for others to have victory over temptation, to walk in forgiveness, to rest more and more in dependence on Christ, to trust more and more in Christ, to trust in Christ at all if someone's not a believer, and for all sorts of great spiritual realities, to be filled with wisdom and with grace and with words of kindness on our lips. All sorts of things that we know and are confident are God's will for us. That's praying in the Spirit. That's praying consistent with the Spirit and for spiritual realities. And that's what Paul says we ought to be doing all the time. In addition to that, we can take a second principle from Paul's words here. Second principle for the practice of prayer is that our prayers ought to be of every kind. Of every kind. Paul says that along with praying at all times in the Spirit, our prayers ought to be with all prayer and supplication. That might sound like just a bunch of redundancy to you. And to a point, that's Paul's approach. He's just piling up terms to show the comprehensiveness of his appeal. But this is simply to say that what God desires of you is not just pleas for help in times of trouble. His desire is not for you to take only petitions for some particular need. Paul says that in this spiritual battle for your soul, you need to learn to engage in every kind of prayer. Not just supplications and petitions. That's the word that Paul lists here. The second word he lists, deesis. It's a word for beg or plead or supplicate, petition, particular requests for particular needs. But he also includes all prayer. That's the first word that he uses here, prosuke. It's an all-encompassing word for every kind of prayer. With this compounding of these two words, Paul is including not just requests, but every prayer in this spiritual warfare, every petition, every praise, every thanksgiving, every confession. In other words, you cannot neglect any of those issues of prayer if you expect to stand in the strength of God's might against the evil one. It's interesting that this is exactly what you find reflected in the Lord and in His model prayer for us, right? That's the way the Lord taught us to pray each day. He taught us to praise God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He taught us to pray prayers of submission and adoration. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayers of petition, give us this day our daily bread. Prayers of confession, forgive us our debts as we also forgive those who are debtors against us. And prayers of supplication, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is exactly the sort of well-rounded, balanced approach to prayer that Jesus said we ought to be offering all the time. Every form of prayer. We can't allow our prayer lives to become overly dominated with simple petitions. Constant requests for our basic needs. What do you see in the Apostle Paul's prayers? You see thanksgivings, you see praise, you see supplication for others, you see adoration and submission. Paul did this because he knew he was in a spiritual battle. And he knew that to battle Satan, it would take every kind of prayer to answer every kind of temptation. Your greatest temptation is not simply to doubt the Lord's goodness to provide for you, but it's to forget to thank the Lord for what He's already given. It's a temptation to forget to adore the Lord. It's a temptation to forget who God is. It's a temptation not to submit to God. It's a temptation to ignore your own sin, grow proud and not confess. And so it takes every kind of prayer to battle against every kind of satanic attack. That's Paul's exhortation to us. In spiritual warfare, we ought to be offering every kind of prayer. The third principle here, also in verse 18, that our prayers ought to be at all times with endurance. It's Paul's third admonition to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He says at the beginning of the verse that we ought to be praying at all times. Paul doesn't mean that you do nothing but pray 24 hours a day. He himself engaged in a lot of activity besides praying. But what he means is that our prayer is to have a consistent place in our lives. It isn't to be left to just some special time of need. When you're particularly burdened, that's when you go to prayer. Almost everyone does that. There's nothing necessarily special whenever you're burdened or fearful that you might lift up a prayer to God. Even some atheists reluctantly do that, don't they? But Paul's demanding that we pray at all times, in all seasons, on all occasions. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." So whether you're rejoicing in hope or whether you're enduring tribulation, both of those seasons ought to be bathed in prayer. If you're rejoicing, you take time to lift up praise and thanksgiving to God. If you're downhearted, you take time to cast your care upon God. If you're perplexed and you're mystified, you take time to exalt God and remember His unchanging nature. If you're hurt, you take time to revel in the Lord's love. So whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, you ought to be offering up prayer constantly with endurance. Don't allow Satan to ever find you at a time when your mind isn't turning back to God for some reason. Don't allow times of prosperity to make you complacent in prayer. Don't allow times of dullness to open some vulnerability to temptation. Don't allow times of hardship to stifle and repress the lifeline of prayer that you have with God. Now, this isn't going to happen just automatically. Paul indicates there at the end of verse 18 that you're going to have to keep alert. Literally, the word is to stay awake. He's not talking about in your time of prayer particularly, don't nod off. Too many of us get overcome by that anyway, right? What he's talking about is don't nod off spiritually. Don't get lulled into spiritual sleep. Don't think that somehow just because you don't feel particular heat at the moment that you have left the spiritual battle. Don't suppose that because you are maybe in times of prosperity and because things are going good that you can become lax spiritually. Keep alert. Don't be lethargic at any time. Be always aware. This is very similar. You remember back in chapter 5, Paul had given us a similar admonition. He says, back in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, "Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil.'" Because you live in a time that is dominated by evil, because you live in a time when the god of this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan is constantly on the prowl. You're in the midst of spiritual warfare, and you cannot be drawn into sleep. If you have a spiritual mindset, if you're constantly awake, you will be in constant prayer. You'll understand the need not only to cast your cares on God, but you'll understand the need to constantly offer up your praise and your thanksgiving and your confession. All of those things. Now, the Bible's full of this kind of example of this kind of prayer life. Whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, who rose early to go out to a place alone, or whether it's the people like Daniel who prayed 3 times a day, the psalmist who speaks of praying in the morning and in the noon and at night, or when he speaks about praying 7 times a day. I think of Acts chapter 9 when Ananias is sent to get the apostle Paul. The Lord tells him, "Go and find this man Saul and you'll find him praying." It's interesting. I don't think Paul read a book on prayer and it decided to suddenly rededicate his life to that, right? This is just what he did. He prayed. He was constant in it. Even there in Acts chapter 9, it was the natural reflex of his new faith. He prayed as a new believer always does, and he continued to do that throughout his life. This is what Paul says ought to be true of every believer. We ought to be steadfast in it. We ought to keep alert to the many spiritual needs and dangers around us. We ought to persevere in prayer. And then finally, we can highlight a fourth principle here in Ephesians 6. Fourth principle for the practice of prayer is that our prayers ought to be for all the saints. That's what he says there. The end of verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. And then he asks, beginning verse 19, specifically for his own ministry. He understood that although his prison cell and his captors were tangible and physical realities, the greater reality was a spiritual battle that he was in. His greatest needs were spiritual. And that's his intention, in fact, for all the saints, that we would realize that no battle was ever intended to be waged by a single warrior. That our concerns, our responsibilities ought to be that the enemy be defeated at every front by every believer. All this is really an extension of what Paul's been teaching throughout this book. You remember back in chapter 4, he told us that we are responsible toward one another to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It says later on that we're to build one another up in love. And so it ought to be a regular part of our life that we would be praying for other saints. Not literally for every saint who's alive, that would be impossible. But we ought to certainly be praying for the saints that we know. We ought to be coming together each Sunday, ministering to one another with our spiritual needs, and also hearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ, right? Galatians chapter 6. We ought to be sensitive and eager to hear one another's burdens and then take those with real concern for one another's lives and lift those burdens to the Lord. And particularly to help them pray in the Spirit. Because someone who's in the midst of a trial or struggle may not even have their minds focused on those spiritual realities and spiritual needs. So we ought to be praying in the Spirit with them and for them. And beyond that, we ought to be praying regularly for groups of saints. Paul's letters, you almost can't open one without finding some affirmation that this is what he did. He says to different groups of people, I'm praying all the time, always for you. And he gives specific things that he's praying for. Congregations in other parts and in other nations, praying for saints and ministering to them in that way. Paul says this ought to be a part of your life. And if you don't know where to start, just start with your church directory. Just take 5 or 10 names every day and open them up and begin to pray for them. Or take your missionary prayer letters that we put out in the bulletins and begin to pray for those congregations. Paul was asking for prayer for all the saints, but even frequently he would ask particularly for his own ministry and his own co-workers. I think as I studied this week, I know I particularly don't do a good job of this. That Paul understood that particularly in his task of proclaiming the word, he needed to plead and to beg the prayers of others for his own life and for his own ministry. He would regularly ask directly for prayer on his behalf because he understood how high were the stakes in the battles that he was fighting. 1 Thessalonians 5, then he would say, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, and that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Romans 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service to Jerusalem might be acceptable to all the saints. Colossians 4, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ and may speak it clearly, which is what the way we ought to speak, he says. You can hear in those prayers, Paul wasn't asking for health and healing. He certainly wasn't offering requests for his personal circumstances, except for the fact that he didn't want evil men to hinder his ministry. Paul, of course, had been run out of town a number of times. He didn't want that happening any more than necessary. But his primary concern, over and over again, was that the Spirit would take the Word and that it would advance into the lives and hearts of the people he ministered to. And more to the point, he prayed that he would speak it faithfully, accurately, clearly, and boldly. And that's exactly what you see here in Ephesians 6. Paul asks prayer in verse 19. He says, "For me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So his whole prayer was for personal boldness in speaking the word. That he wouldn't be overcome with timidity, he wouldn't be overcome with fear. In this particular circumstance, Paul probably preparing for a Roman tribunal. He's in chains in Rome as he writes this. He's locked up in a prison, and he probably wants to make sure that when he comes before this tribunal, he makes his defense with crystal clarity. He wanted his message to be clear. He wanted to be bold in presenting it, and he wanted it to have effectiveness in the hearts and minds of those who would hear it. Those are his requests. Whether it was here in a tribunal, whether it was as he went out and proclaimed the gospel in the streets, he wanted prayer on his behalf for these spiritual effects. This is what he says we ought to be doing for each other. This ought to be a regular part of your prayer life if it's not already. It ought to be a regular part that you would be praying in the Spirit with constant endurance at all times, lifting up prayers of every kind on behalf of every saint. Like his prayer at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he wants us to pray for things like the Word of God to run swiftly, not only from us, but even into our own hearts. No impediment, no hindrance, only that God's work would be done. That's prayer in the Spirit, because you're in spiritual warfare, because you're confronted with every kind of temptation that needs to be answered with every kind of prayer. And you ought to be praying it for every saint so that Satan would be thwarted at every turn. You're in spiritual warfare, and don't imagine that mere doctrinal knowledge, orthodox understanding, simply fidelity to some correct interpretation of Scripture will somehow protect you from spiritual defeat if you yourself are neglecting this most important undergirding force of prayer. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Of course, our challenge to you is that if you are here today and don't know the Lord, you can pray for all kinds of things, but the Lord will not hear you. Your sin has separated you from God. The Bible says it's not that His ear is too deaf and cannot hear, but it's the fact that you've been separated from Him by your sin. So our challenge to you is that if you are here and you have cried out to God in the past, He feels distant, you feel like you don't really know God, but you'd like to, please, when we end in a word of prayer, I encourage you to find me afterward. We'd love to share with you from the Scripture how you can know Christ in a personal way, how you can have fellowship with God, communion, and victory over Satan in your life. Father, we're grateful this morning for reminders from your word, thankful for clear instruction about how to wage this spiritual warfare in every kind of way. Lord, I pray that you would give us prayer lives that are dominated with every kind of prayer in every kind of situation, not only for ourselves, but for every saint. Lord, make us these kind of prayer warriors so that indeed your word would advance, so that it would accomplish its full work, so that your name would be glorified. Lord, it's our prayer now, even as it will be in the days to come, that you would be transforming us in this way by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.